We are studying chapter 6 in Dr. Swain's book, The Trinity, An Introduction. And so we begin our study on the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. The study of the Holy Spirit is known as pneumatology, beginning with a P. Shelby asked me what numerology had to do with God the Spirit tonight. And I said, it's not, it's pneumatology, but I blame the sinus infection for my miscommunication. Pneumatology, like as in pneumonia, having to do with breath. So, as we did with the Son, we'll be reading a lot of Swain tonight with scripture references and then commenting on what he says as we go. And then we'll spend the next 2 weeks as well looking at the role of the person of the Holy Spirit. So, Swain says this: with the Father and the Son, Christians praise the Holy Spirit, and for good reason. The Spirit of the Father and the Son is one God with the Father and the Son, the third person of the Trinity, and the crowning agent of God's undivided purpose and power. So notice there, like the Son, the Spirit is not a sub-deity. He is co-equal, and he is co-eternal with the Father and the Son. And yet, he's often one of the most neglected to study, which we'll get to tonight. But Matthew 10:20 says, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you." So we see there that the Spirit, as Jesus is speaking here, the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. But then in Romans 8:9, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And so there we see that the Spirit is related to God, and it's also related to the second person of the Trinity, Christ. So the Spirit is related to the Father and to the Son. And then Galatians 4:6, it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so we see how the Spirit is related not just to the Father, but to the Son. And that's why we say in our confessions and our creeds that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And then Ephesians 4:4-6. "There is one body and one Spirit." So there's not two spirits. There's not Spirit of the Father and Spirit of the Son. There's one Spirit. "Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And so there we see this connection. There is one Spirit, just as there is one Lord and one God. "So before all ages, the Spirit searched and shared the Father's sovereign purpose to glorify us in and through the Son for the sake of the Son." So, Swain says here that the purpose of the Spirit was to search and share the Father's sovereign purpose to glorify the Son. So, if you look at one of the longer ones here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 16. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So in there, you see the important role of the Spirit. You want to understand the things of God. You want to know the things of God. You want to apply them to your lives and live according to the Spirit. Then you must have the Spirit dwelling within you. The only way that you can understand the Word of God is to have the Spirit dwelling within you. So there, you can understand it in one sense. As I have often cited, I had an atheistic New Testament professor when I was in college. Guy was brilliant, had books of the Bible memorized in Koine Greek. So he knew the books, and yet he did not understand the life that was contained within them. He understood it like we can understand reading a newspaper. He didn't understand it in a spiritual sense. He couldn't discern it because he didn't have the Spirit of God dwelling within him. And so we see in that long passage the importance of the Spirit within the life of the believer. That to be alive in Christ, to understand what God is saying in his word, we must have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. That is the role of the Spirit, to apply the redemption of Christ and to renew our minds and to give us new hearts. So Swain continues, because the Spirit is the fountain of life, the Spirit gives life in the works of creation and providence. So if we look at Genesis 1, 1 through 3, the very first words of the Bible, the very first introduction that we have to God, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, Genesis 1, 1 through 3 gives us the Trinitarian framework through which we should read the entire Bible. It's interesting that the first three verses of the Bible open up with Trinitarian theology because it says God created by his Spirit and through his Word. So you see there in 1:1, in being, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you see there in 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then in verse 3 it says, and God said, which would be his Word. What do we read in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word of God but Jesus Christ himself? So right there in Genesis 1:1, the very beginning of the Bible, our first introduction to God, and we have a Trinitarian framework. Now, just to be clear, we get that Trinitarian understanding in the Revelation in the intertestamental period, and in the New Testament. But there it is. So the Spirit comes to give life in the works of creation and in the works of providence. But the Spirit, Swain says, indwelled and led the people of Israel in the Exodus. The Spirit of God empowered judges and it anointed kings. Interestingly enough, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, don't have it written down, just going off of memory here. But in chapter 16, verse 13, it says that the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David and was with him from that day forward. And then in the very next verse, in verse 14, it says, and the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and Yahweh sent a spirit, a tormenting spirit upon Saul. And so there you see how the Spirit of Yahweh anointed kings in the Old Testament. And then if you just go and read the book of Judges, what happens is that Israel's constantly going back and forth of worshiping Yahweh, worshiping false gods, being punished, being redeemed. And it's God who raises up these judges, and the Spirit of God rests upon these judges and empowers them. So that's what we see in the Old Testament. But then in the New Testament, the Spirit comes and it announced Jesus' birth, and it caused him to be conceived in the virgin's womb. In a new act of creation, in a miraculous act of creation, that Jesus would be born not of man and woman, but of a virgin. So the Spirit hasn't just been at work since Pentecost. We accidentally make this assumption that we say the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost and that's when the ministry of the Holy Spirit begins. No, we see, as we already saw, Genesis 1, 1 and 2, the Spirit has always been acting since the Old Testament. It has been acting through the Old Testament, but now it acts by dwelling within the church. So it didn't just start at Pentecost. The Spirit has been working since the beginning with the Father and the Son. Again, you cannot separate the persons of the Godhead from the one being and the one essence of God. So it's inseparable operations, right? You cannot separate them from one another. So the Spirit was there in creation. The Spirit is working in redemption. The Spirit is working in the consummation of all things. So are the Father, so is the Son. So is the Father, and so is the Son. Bad grammar there by me. So the Spirit alighted on Jesus at his baptism and empowered his public ministry by his anointing and abiding presence. We see this in the New Testament, in the Gospels. We see this in Matthew, in his anointing of Jesus. We see the Godhead there. The Spirit falls like a dove and rests upon Jesus, signaling his anointing. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Spirit is working with Jesus in his ministry. Then through the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered himself to God as a redeeming sacrifice. So Hebrews 9, 14 through 15 says this: "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant." So we see there that Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit, and the eternal inheritance we have is applied to us by the Spirit, and the Spirit indwells in us, and that eternal inheritance is eternal life. According to the Spirit of Holiness, Jesus was appointed the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And as we read in Romans 8 tonight, the Spirit of God that raised Christ Jesus from the dead also dwells within us. And if he dwells within us, he too will raise us from the dead. On the occasion of his enthronement, or in his glorification, Jesus poured out the Spirit as his coronation day blessing upon his people. So, three scriptures there that Swain points out. First, John 7:39, before Jesus is crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascends to heaven, Jesus says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the Spirit had, Jesus speaks about the Spirit, but the Spirit hasn't been given to the church because Jesus is still with them and has yet to be glorified. Now, Acts 2:33, Jesus has been glorified. Jesus has ascended into the heavens. And Peter, in his sermon, says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." That is, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. They're at Pentecost. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and they're proclaiming the gospel in different tongues and languages. And what do the people say? "Hey, these men must be drunk. Listen to them." And Peter says, "They're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. This is what Jesus promised. The Spirit would be poured out. It has been poured out, and that's what you're seeing here today." So that was the work of the Holy Spirit. It has been given at the coronation of Jesus. Now, Ephesians 4:8. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." What were the gifts? But of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit. So Swain says, "The Spirit consummates the triune work of salvation by communicating to us all the blessings purchased for us by the Son in his grace and purpose for us by the Father in his love." So as we have talked about, right, the Father elects, that's his role. The Son comes and he redeems the elect. The Spirit comes and he applies that redemption of the Son to the Father's elect. So 2 Corinthians 13:14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This is a great benediction. I love this benediction because you see the triune work of God there. So the grace of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Yeah. Right? So we experience the love of the Father through the grace of the Son by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, in Ephesians 1:3, you can go and read Ephesians 1:3-14, which is just one big long sentence about the triune work of God in salvation. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Yeah, come on. What is that spiritual blessing but the Spirit that dwells within us and the new life that he has given us? So poured out upon us in baptism through the proclamation of the word, the Spirit is operative in our regeneration, justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now, we covered this on Sunday mornings when we went through Titus 3:3-7, right, where it says that the Spirit regenerates us and the Spirit renews us. So the Spirit comes and he takes our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. He dwells within us and calls us to follow God's law and to love God. And then he renews us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the renewing work in sanctification. So in sanctification, the power of sin diminishes in our life. So our desire to sin is diminished and our desire to live godly lives is grows in us. And then the power to live by the Spirit also grows within us. So that's the work of the Spirit. By his personal presence, he assures us of our glorification and grants us foretaste of all satisfying, life-giving stream that flows from the throne of the God and the Lamb in the eternal kingdom. Now, glorification is this. So in justification, we are the due penalty of sin is removed. We are justified, meaning that there is no more wrath for us who are in Christ Jesus, as we read in Romans 8 earlier. So justification is the removal of the penalty of sin. Sanctification is the removal of the power of sin in your life. Glorification is the removal of the presence in our life. And how that happened is We are removed from this sin-stained world and brought into the perfect presence of God where sin cannot dwell. That is glorification, where there is this promise of eternal life where sin will no longer affect us. So as Revelation says, no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. But then we also see this, that this life-giving stream that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb in the eternal kingdom. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yield its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and he will reign forever and ever. And so what we see there is the triune God, a picture of the triune God, the one who sits on the throne, and the Lamb, and the Spirit of life flowing like a river from the throne. So we have this triune picture of God. Thus, having considered the first and second persons of the Trinity in the preceding two chapters, we turn now to the third person of the Trinity. In considering patterns of scriptural naming related to the Holy Spirit, one is immediately struck by Scripture's relative lack of attention to the Spirit in comparison to the Father and of the Son. Which is interesting, because what did I say? Pneumatology, God the Spirit is one of the most forgotten gods, if we want to say that, persons of the Trinity. And there's a reason for that, because he seems to be lacking in the Scriptures itself. So as Gregory of Nyssus observed long ago, this relative lack of attention is partially explained by the economy of Trinitarian revelation, whereby the different persons of the Trinity are manifested with differing degrees of clarity at different phases of God's unfolding kingdom. We witness a similar pattern in the development of church's teaching of the Holy Spirit. The church began to clarify its confession regarding the Holy Spirit only after it had clarified its confession regarding the Father and the Son. So essentially, the reason that we have little of mention of the Spirit is because of where the Spirit falls within church history and the unfolding plan of God. But this explanation is not all there is to say. Another reason for Scripture's relative lack of attention to the Spirit in comparison to the Father and the Son has to do with the Spirit himself and the office he fulfills in God's unfolding kingdom. Jesus identifies the nature of the Holy Spirit's office in John 16:14. He will glorify me. So the role of the Spirit is to glorify the Son, just as the Son's mission is to glorify the Father. The Spirit who inspired prophets and apostles to announce God's word in Holy Scripture inspired them to focus on Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his promise. Promises, plural. So, John 15:26-27. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So what we see there, he is sent from the Father, and he is sent by the Son, and he comes to bear witness about Christ. And the people who the Spirit indwells bear witness about Christ as well. 1 Peter 1:11. Peter says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So we see there that the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. Now, likewise, 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the role of the Holy Spirit is also to carry along men as they write Scripture, the theanosas, the God-breathed Word of God. So this is the role of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit's office in God's unfolding kingdom is to bear witness to Jesus Christ, holding Him forth as God's beloved Son and our Lord, drawing us to embrace Him, causing us to confess Him as Lord, enabling us to take Him on our lips, His own address of the Father. Scripture, because it is inspired by the Spirit, bears the signature of the Spirit's office in its emphasis and end. Far from being a bit role in the drama of God's unfolding kingdom, the Spirit's office manifests the distinctive glory of His person. As Jesus' baptism manifests in time, His beginning in eternity, with the Father announcing and the Spirit anointing Him as God's beloved Son, so Jesus' baptism manifests the Spirit's distinctive glory as the crowning person of the Trinity. When the Father declares, "You are my beloved Son," the Spirit descends as a divine seal of the Father's messianic declaration. In Jesus' baptism, the Father publicly crowns His only begotten Son. The Son is crowned, and the Spirit is the crown. As the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit is the crowning procession in God's triune life, ad intra. Ad intra is within the Godhead, that is, speaking about the Spirit, or speaking about God itself. So, how God relates to itself, or how God relates to Himself. And the crowning agent of God's invisible work ad extra, what God does outside of Himself, how He relates to creation. So with that in mind, let's read again. The Spirit is the crowning procession in God's triune life ad intra, and the crowning agent of God's invisible word ad extra. And the eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, the perfect fruitfulness of God's triune life is fully realized. In the temporal mission of the Spirit, the undivided work of the triune God in nature, grace, and glory is brought to consummation. So, essentially what it's saying, it's because of the Spirit that we, being regenerated and renewed, can understand what the Father was doing, what the Son was doing, and what the Spirit is doing. So we need the Spirit, so it's the crowning work, because then it reveals to us all that God has done. So we can sit here and say, well, we don't focus enough on the Spirit. We minimize the Spirit. But the reality is, you need the Spirit, because without the Spirit, you can't confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you can't confess Jesus Christ is Lord, then God is not your Father, and you're not saved. So what Swain is saying here, what we need to understand is, we cannot minimize the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit is applying faith. Amen. It's giving you faith. It is taking your heart of stone, giving you a heart of flesh, and causing you to believe. And by believing, you are saved. So without the Spirit, we're lost. The Spirit is God's crowning work, because it allows us to understand that we are saved through the works of Christ, according to the election of the Father, as the Spirit applies the redemption of the Son to the elect of the Father. So in what follows, the next few weeks, we'll consider the scriptural grammar of naming with respect to the third person of the Trinity, focusing on Jesus' teaching about the Holy Spirit in John 16. We will then contemplate more deeply the mystery of His personal property, His double procession, that He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we will see the Spirit, who eternally proceeds in the mutual love of the Father and the Son, crowning God's triune life, comes in time to embrace God's people with God's triune life, thereby crowning God's eternal works to the glory of the triune God. It is the Spirit that causes us to believe. It's the Spirit that causes us to persevere to the end. And it's the Spirit with the Father and the Son that will consummate all things and cause us to enter into eternity, where we will worship Him, glorify Him, and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the work of the Spirit, because it's only by the Spirit that we can have life in You, that we can understand these words of eternal life and believe them and be renewed by them and to grow in faith, life, and godliness. And so we give thanks for the work of the Spirit with the Father and the Son, who from the beginning created us, who in time redeemed us, who in time regenerated us, adopted us, and is renewing us, and will one day glorify us in Your presence. So, Father, may we not diminish the Holy Spirit, but may we rest with His indwelling presence, knowing that by Him we can believe in the Son, and by believing in the Son we can be reconciled. And so we give You thanks for the work of our triune God, who has created us, redeemed us, and sustains us, and will one day glorify us, all for His glory and His glory alone. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.